I hope you'll turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 16. That's Luke chapter 16. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, and I hope that you will, if you didn't bring your own, you'll find Luke 16 on pages 1014 and 1015. That's 1014 and 1015. As we get started this morning, I'd like to add my thanks once again to everyone who was involved in planning or putting together or delivering or even just participating in our activities last weekend, helping us to celebrate 75 years of God's faithfulness. It was indeed a glorious weekend, and there were many people who were involved in putting that together, and it was well worth having. But not for another 25 years or so, please. Our Bethesda Church Council chairman sent out an email that said something to the effect, "Let's do this every Sunday." And I'm not sure if it was Kate or I who most quickly responded to him, which was, no. So unless Neil's doing it by himself, we'll look forward to seeing you at the 100th anniversary celebration. It'll take about that long to recover from the 75th anniversary celebration, I think. But seriously, thank you all. It was great to see everyone pulling together, doing our part, and glorifying God. Before we go any further, I'd like to ask you to pray with me. Let's pray. Lord, once again, and perhaps not for the final time, but closure is good. We thank you for 75 years of your faithfulness to us at Bethesda Church. There are a few of us who were there on that day, July 16th, 1944. And there are many more of us who have been the beneficiaries of what you did then and what you have been doing since and what you are doing today. So we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. And as we step off into the next 75 years, Lord, I pray that we would be as faithful to you as those who have gone before us had been in their place and time. Now, Lord, as we enter into the ministry of your word, I pray, Lord, that you would open our minds and our hearts to the truth and the life that are in Jesus Christ, and as revealed these days, on these Sundays, through Jesus' parables. It is a remarkable thing, perhaps even a miracle, that he could speak stories that may not have been historically factual, but they were eternally true. And I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to get it, to get what he intended to teach through his parables, and that we would respond in a true and living faith that is always expressed in obedience to your will and your word. Lord, we need to hear over and over and over again your word preached and taught faithfully and by faith. We need to hear over and over again the gospel of Jesus Christ, by which we are not only saved, but we are also sustained in faith in the one true and living God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. So I pray, Lord, that you would open our minds, open our eyes, open our ears, and open our hearts to the truth of your word through Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, I'd like to pick up essentially where Yuri left off a couple of weeks ago when he was here in Luke chapter 16 and spent his time in the ministry of the word processing what you may have in your Bibles listed as the dishonest steward or perhaps the shrewd steward. That's the term that Yuri chose to refer to him. And depending on your point of view, Jesus is here highlighting and warning us against the power of wealth to corrupt. The passage to conclude Luke 16, which we'll look at here this morning, comes at the end of several parable-esque stories that Jesus is telling. Yet, as I mentioned in my introduction 3 weeks ago, it's not quite clear whether this is an historically factual story, which it may very well, and a number of biblical commentators do believe that Jesus is telling a true story here that he knows about as one member of the Trinity, God the Son, and he is giving some insight into the lives and also the ultimate outcomes of these two men, one very rich man and one very poor man named Lazarus. But it's also possible that this is merely a more vivid and stark parable than all the other parables that Jesus has taught, and it is unique in Jesus' recorded teaching. Now, when we began this series from Jesus' parables a few weeks ago, I highlighted some common traits of parables, including that there's generally just one intended main point. What I mean is, generally speaking, in telling his parables, Jesus intended to make just one main point. And so it is the job of preachers and teachers to identify and exposit that one main point that Jesus intended. And it is also the job of listeners, hearers, and readers to respond in faith to that one single main point that Jesus intended. Now, the good news is we don't often have to guess. The main point of many of Jesus' parables is obvious, but not always, but often it's obvious because Jesus gives us his central truth explicitly at some point along the way in his telling of the parable. Sometimes it's just before the actual parable. He'll say, here's my point, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago in my introduction, when we were in Luke chapter 12, he said, here's the point, and then he told the parable to illustrate the point. At other times, the point is right in the middle of the telling of his parable, and sometimes it's right at the end, as it is today. Today's main point that Jesus intends to communicate to us is right at the end of the telling of this story. And I'll get to that one main point in our passage this morning in a bit, but there's another common aspect of Jesus' parables that I'd like to remind us of as we get started this morning. It will come into play as we seek to understand Jesus' teaching here. And here it is. In much of his teaching, including in his parables, Jesus often teaches on the fundamental dichotomy, the opposing values and the ultimate outcomes of living by the world system and choosing the world's values and actually chasing after these worldly values, contrasted with biblical values and what it means to live for God in God's kingdom. For example, a simple one is this: we can't love God and money. That came from Yuri's message a couple of weeks ago. It's a simple dichotomy, two things that are opposed to each other. We cannot love God and at the same time love money. This is true for the New Testament more generally, but it's especially true for Jesus' teaching that he deals with this dichotomy between the world system and values and God's kingdom and biblical values. Dr. Gordon Fee is one of my favorite, most trusted New Testament scholars, and he says, anyone with even a surface acquaintance with the New Testament has come to recognize that the Christian faith is decidedly on the side of the poor and that the rich seem regularly to receive criticism. Thus, Jesus says, blessed are you who are poor, and woe to you who are rich, Luke 6, verses 20 and 24. Jesus' messianic credentials are vindicated by the fact that, quoting here, the good news is preached to the poor, Matthew 11:5, and also implied at Luke 4 and 18. While to the rich, or of the rich, he says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Mark 10 and verse 25. So we should understand as disciples of Jesus Christ that the ways and the will of God, which he's revealed sufficiently in Holy Scripture, the Bible, are totally opposed to the world's ways and the world's values, as well as to the will of our own hubristic and dead flesh, including any religious ambitions that we might have. We are aware there have been many attempts over the centuries to reinterpret or to explain away or to even water down the true teachings of the Bible to accommodate a contemporary audience, to fit more easily into contemporary sensibilities, and to justify perhaps an addiction to affluence. In the past, such attempts might have been called the easy grace gospel, where people are invited to come as you are, and then they are left as they have been, God accommodating himself to them rather than us being called to repentance, faith, and a transformed life. So attempts to do so today are nothing new. Perhaps the most stunning and deceptive of these is the health, wealth, and prosperity false gospel, which teaches exactly the opposite of what Jesus teaches on the corrupting power of wealth, comfort, and privilege. Jesus says you can't love God and money. The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel says you must love God and he will give you money. But there are many other examples, including a flash and entertainment culture, as if to reach the world we need to become more worldly, as well as a so-called postmodern deconstruction that denigrates and dismisses both the Old Testament and the God of the Old Testament. But if we do this, if we prefer and promote our own more palatable interpretations over the plain meaning of the biblical text, then we also effectively gut the authority, truth, and usefulness of God's word in Scripture to form and conform us to the image of Christ, to guide us into eternal life and the ways of righteousness, and to convict and correct us from our sin. If we give up on the authority and truthfulness of God's revealed and written word in the Bible, we give up the ground and foundation of our Christian faith. We're on our own, quite literally, to find our own way because we become our own standard to life and truth. Indeed, allegiance to, belief in, and submission to God's word in Scripture has been, and it still is, a fundamental aspect of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, and what it means to be a true church. And this from the days of the early church, and these have been instrumental in revival. That is, allegiance to, belief in, and submission to God's word in Scripture have been instrumental in a number of revivals throughout the history of the church. Not for no reason, the New Testament insists that all Scripture, both Old and New Testaments, is God-breathed, authoritative, reliable, living, and true. And this begins with Jesus, who said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away," let's just pause for a moment. Heaven and earth have not yet passed away, so we're still consistent with what Jesus was saying. "Until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What a stunning statement that is. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was largely a presumed self-righteousness due to their religious standing, but they were also very attentive to the scriptures. But Jesus also made clear, as we saw in John 5 back in June, that their approach to the scriptures actually obscured their ability to see God's work and to hear God's word in Jesus Christ, who was and is God's word in the flesh, standing right in front of them. Unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Here, Jesus is saying that our trust in and our application of God's word must be by a true faith in God, not a faith presumed because of a religious standing with God. And that sincere faith in God and God's word will always be expressed in love for and obedience to God. But of course, we have no righteousness of our own, at least not in the external or religious sense. The vital insight of the Christian faith, the fundamental truth of the gospel, is that we are helpless and hopeless as to righteousness except by a true biblical faith in and a dependence upon God's grace and mercy in what Jesus did on the cross. This is the gospel. Even then, the faith to believe and the means to apply Jesus' perfect sacrifice to our accounts before a holy God are themselves grace gifts given only in the Holy Spirit of God to those he draws to himself by his grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 puts it clearly. Jesus became sin for us so that in him we might become, here it is, the righteousness of God. That's what Jesus was talking about. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven, because the kingdom of heaven can only be entered into by faith in Jesus Christ and what he did on our behalf at the cross and also in the resurrection. So to be clear, once again, we're not better than the scribes and the Pharisees, and I hear it preached and taught that way often. We are no better. In fact, on a moral scale, it's almost certain that we would be not as good as the Pharisees. That's not Jesus' point. Rather, his point is that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:7. I was so glad Shelley read that earlier. And we receive both his cleansing and his righteous standing before God by his grace through faith. And that faith only comes to us by the Holy Spirit. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. There is nothing that we can do but to respond to the drawing of the Holy Spirit to faith in Jesus. And then, of course, we do well to remind ourselves and each other of what is perhaps the clearest statement of God's truth and authority that he has vested in the whole Bible. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching in righteousness, that the person, notice that, for training in righteousness. Let me start over. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. I was trying to get there to training in righteousness because it connects with what Jesus was saying in Matthew chapter 5. That the person or the man of God, Paul may be speaking to Timothy as a pastor specifically here, and I accept that. That's fine. But I think this is also true for any follower of Jesus, any disciple of Christ, that the person of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. We've noted as recently as Neil's preaching and teaching on this passage a few weeks ago, the Apostle Paul was likely speaking primarily of the Old Testament scriptures when he said all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. And this would, in fact, once again belie the tendency these days of some to ignore or diminish or even dismiss the Old Testament as irrelevant or even contrary to a faithful and true Christian faith today. It is not so. So with that as introduction or reintroduction, I'd like for you to look with me at Luke chapter 16 as I read these words of Jesus, and we'll discover along our way whether this is a parable or if this is something more stunning. From verse 19, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.' He, the rich man, answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' 'No, Father Abraham,' he said, 'but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.'" Verse 31, "He," Abraham, "said to him," the rich man, "'if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.'" A dreadful reversal is the title of our message for this morning. Here, Jesus is speaking about a very rich man and comparing him both in life and the afterlife to another man, a very poor man named Lazarus. Jesus is also speaking to very rich people, those in positions of influence, those who have affluence, those who live in comfort and security, even luxury in this world and in this life. And Jesus is speaking to them and comparing their fortunate disposition to that of the poor, including the individual poor people around them. Let me rephrase that. including the individual poor people around us. So a question this text must ask of us, in fact, it does ask of us, if we're willing to hear it and to respond to it, would you say that we relate more to the very rich man or to Lazarus? In our lives, I mean. I was listening to someone on a podcast a couple of weeks ago while I mowed the yard, or maybe I was weeding my cherished black raspberry bush plot, and he was talking about the affluence that we share together today in North America that we don't even realize that we have. And his question was this: what can anyone living in North America have to complain about? He said, if you look over the course of history, we are in the top 1% of affluence throughout the history of the world. The top 1%. If we're honest about our current place in life and in the world, we've got to deal with the reality that in this parable, if it's a parable, or in this story that Jesus is telling, we likely have a lot more in common with the very rich man than we do with Lazarus. And the telling of the story is a warning to us. Jesus is warning to us not to control us, not to somehow dominate us, but because of his love, he's saying, pay attention. Canadians have a wonderful expression that I think describes what he's doing. The expression is this: give your head a shake. Jesus is saying, give your head a shake. Understand, you cannot love God and money. And wealth and affluence corrupts. Be aware of this and reorder your life to relate rightly to God, the one who is both sovereign and good. This is Jesus' point. And the reversal comes. It's a dreadful reversal, right? The reversal comes when Lazarus dies, ending up in the presence of God for all eternity. So in this life, Jesus makes very clear, in this life, or Abraham, I guess, in Jesus' story, makes clear that Lazarus in this life received bad things. He had no reason for joy, perhaps, because of his circumstance. And yet he ends up in the presence of God, and the expression that was used among Hebrews is Abraham's bosom. Here Jesus just says, he went to be with Abraham, the angels took him to be with Abraham. That's an expression that's very common, especially in the Old Testament, to refer to people who go to be with God, in God's presence. Abraham's there, and now so are thee. So are they. The rich man also dies, though. And he ends up in hell for all eternity as well. Both are conscious of their estate, which for the very rich man is the most dreadful aspect of this story of ultimate reversals. Now, I want to be clear before we actually work through the text here over the next couple of minutes. First of all, Jesus' teaching is not a commendation of being poor necessarily. No one aspires to be poor. But being poor does put us in a position of being more dependent on God because we have no other recourse. But he's not commending poverty as a concept. He's commending those who depend upon God. Jesus is warning his listeners of the corruption of wealth and comfort and the power of possessions and security in this world to draw us away from God and to deceive us into thinking that we deserve what we've gotten. And oh, by the way, we believe also the poor have gotten what they deserved. Not in God's economy. We also need to be clear about still another thing. Lazarus does not go to heaven or to the presence of God or to be with Abraham because of his poverty. And the rich man does not go to hell because of his wealth. Both ultimate outcomes turn on whether they believe God and depend upon him for their future. Now, just before we get into to Jesus' story, perhaps I could share with you my understanding of Jesus' one main point. It does come from the story and especially the way it concludes. Here it is, the central truth of our message for this morning. Acceptance of and submission to. See, both of those happen in true faith. Acceptance of and submission to the sovereign goodness and sovereign authority of God are expressed in humility before him, belief in and obedience to his word, and such acceptance and submission to God's good and sovereign authority determine whether we receive God's eternal favor or his eternal condemnation. It is not our place in life that determines our ultimate outcomes. It's whether we depend upon God and respond in faith to him by obedience to his word. Okay, so let's look more closely at Jesus' story. It starts out just like a parable. Jesus, a number of times, starts out exactly this way. There was a man. And then he spins his eternally true yarn. Well, it starts off that way, like a parable. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple. So to his listeners, he would have recognized, having been dressed in purple, this was a prominent individual. Not only would it have been costly, but it would have reflected that he is a person prominent in his day. He was dressed in purple and fine linen, and he lived in luxury every day. So we could name a number of people whose names we would recognize that this might describe. And the point was they had everything they ever needed or wanted, and it was right at their fingertips. And Jesus adds this, every day. So we start out with the rich man. Clearly, Jesus is focusing on and majoring with the rich man, and that will become clear in just a moment. But then enters the next character, verse 20. At his gate, at the rich man's gate, was laid a beggar named Lazarus. He was covered with sores, and he longed to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. So we cannot get a more poignant contrast here, probably, between human beings. The very rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and the text actually says that he feasted every day in luxury. And we have Lazarus, who had nothing, not even food to eat, not any sort of medical or care from any other individual. He had sores that even dogs came to lick. These are two diametrically opposed situations in these two characters. And it may be understandable that Lazarus died first. It's probably not a point that Jesus is making here, that because of his situation, because of his extreme poverty, that his lifespan was shorter, although we know that to be true today, because there are literally hundreds or thousands of studies that connect lifespan with affluence or poverty. Those who are poor have a shorter lifespan. Those who are more affluent tend to have a longer lifespan because they have things like medical care and they can afford to buy good food and they can provide for themselves quite well. Well, verse 22, the time came when the beggar died. And the angel carried him to Abraham's side. So I want you to notice that from verses 20 to 22 is the sum total of what we know about Lazarus. Yes, he's at Abraham's side, but we know that he lived a destitute life, he died, and he went to be with Abraham by the angels. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. That's what we know about Lazarus. The rest of verse 20, the rich man also died and was buried. Now, I want you to notice that this is not coincidental, that the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. There's a very good picture there, a very good description, a very hopeful and promising description. And the angels came and carried him to Abraham's side. On the other hand, the rich man also died and was buried. That's it. So I was listening to Piper some time ago, John Piper, who I listened to quite a bit, less these days than I have before. And he made this statement, and it struck me, resonated with me, and it applies to this situation precisely. This was his statement. If we can have our best life now, the only thing that can mean is hell is next. So one of the most prominent health, wealth, and prosperity preachers has a book out, Your Best Life Now. And so Piper's responding to this, and he's exactly right. If we can live our best life now, all that means, all that can mean, is hell is next. And verse 23 is what we see in the life of the rich man who has left all of his affluence behind. And it says, in hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Now, you may have been wondering why I went through some detail of why it's important that we believe the Bible, what the Bible teaches. It's important that we believe in the authority of Scripture, the reliability of Scripture, the truthfulness of Scripture, because of this point. Most Christians today do not believe in hell. Most churches today don't teach hell. And so people are being saved from something, who knows what it is, but it's not hell because they don't believe in hell. We don't believe in hell any longer. Well, right here in the middle of this story, with as stark and spare description as you can possibly imagine, Jesus makes clear that this man, whether it's a parable or if he's telling an historically factual true story, this man goes from being buried to hell. Verse 23. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he, that is the very rich man, so he's conscious, right? Now, we could say if this is a parable, well, it's not a true story, but let me tell you, Jesus' parables are eternally true. He wouldn't give details like this that are false. So whether this is an historically factual story that Jesus is reflecting upon because he has insight into the afterlife as the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, or whether he's telling a parable, you can take the details as true. Jesus spoke every word, truth and life. So the very rich man called to him, called to Father Abraham. Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. Verse 25. But Abraham replied, Son, Remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, fixed between us is a great chasm, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. The most stunning thing about these few verses is the finality of death and the fixed estate that we have based upon what we did, what we believed in this life. Now again, the very rich man does not go to hell because he's rich, but because he was self-sufficient. He was prideful. He did not depend upon God, or there's no indication he even acknowledged God. Probably he did religiously, but in his life, in his behavior, in his belief, he was self-sufficient, and this is where it takes him. Verse 29. Abraham replied. Verse 27, sorry. He answered, that is, the very rich man, "Then I beg you, Father, if Lazarus can't come from where he is to me, if he can't give me some relief from this fire, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers." And the implication is they're on the same course, right? They're very rich like him. They are likely dressed also in purple and fine linen. They likely are also feasting every day in luxury. And he knows this, and he now knows the end of the corruption of affluence, drawing us away from God. "Let him," that is Lazarus, "warn them, my five brothers, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." There is a sense in which this is a prayer, right? The very rich man is praying from this place of torment that someone, anyone, Lazarus, could rise from the dead and go and tell his brothers so they would not come here. But his prayer is not answered. Verse 29. Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." So once again, we get the priority and the supremacy of God's word, which must be received and accepted and applied by faith. And Abraham responds, they've got all they need. They've got the law and they've got the prophets, which Jesus said will not pass away until heaven and earth pass away. Let them respond to God's word is his point. They have all that is necessary. Verse 30. "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." And verse 31 is the main point, the one intended by Jesus. Abraham said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." That's the central truth of our message. Acceptance and submission to the sovereign goodness and authority of God are expressed in humility before him, in belief in him, and obedience to his word. And such acceptance and submission to God's good and sovereign authority determine whether we receive God's eternal favor or his eternal condemnation. I want you to notice that your heading in the Bible that you're reading probably says something like "the rich man and Lazarus." That's what it says. After several other parables of the parable of the dishonest or shrewd manager, the parable of the lost son or the lost sons, the parable of the lost coin, we get in succession Here the editors are not sure whether this is a parable, so it's not listed as a parable. Personally, I believe this is Jesus looking into factual history. He's relaying an actual event or events that have actually happened, and he's giving us a warning. And the warning is this: believe God in this life, there will not be an opportunity in the next. And a dreadful reversal is the result of unbelief. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we reviewed several weeks ago why we can't preach and teach like you, because we are not you. Part of that is that every single word that you spoke was full of life and truth. You are described as being full of grace and truth. But you also could even tell a story that had as its substance eternal truth. We don't really know if this is a parable of yours. It starts out that way. There was a man who was very rich. That's according to parabolic form. Or whether you were giving us a glimpse into the afterlife as a warning to us to be aware of the corrupting power of affluence. I pray, Lord, that we will be more associated with, we will have more in common with Lazarus and his dependence upon you than the very rich man and his brothers who were self-reliant until it was too late. I pray, Lord, for every one of us who is here this morning, that we would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would depend upon you for our every need, according to your riches and glory, and that we would give testimony as your people to the risen Lord Jesus and all that he has done on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.